So good to be with you. Welcome to FBC. My name is Matt, pastor here, and we are so glad you're with us this morning. And I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20, starting in verse 17. Again, as we just heard Steve read out loud for us, we're continuing this sermon series, walking through this great book of the New Testament that's telling the story of the early church, and it's helping us make sense of, again, what God was doing in the first century and what that means for how to follow Jesus here today in the 21st. So as you're finding that, let me say a brief prayer for us, and we'll jump in. Father in heaven, we love you, and it's just so good, Lord, to be together, to sing of your love. We say how deep the Father's love for us. Lord, your love is amazing, and we are grateful. And we're grateful for another Sunday to gather in worship, to sing, to look to your word, to fellowship and encourage one another. Thank you, Lord. And we want to ask for your help as we open scripture together. Lord, would you teach us and open our eyes, help us understand what we read? Would you apply it to our lives and our hearts by your spirit? And we pray all this, Lord, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hey, one of the things that I loved about Denver Seminary, when I went to seminary after undergraduate work, went to seminary to prepare for ministry, is that Denver Seminary had a pretty developed mentoring program where as you're getting your MDiv and you're going through school to be a pastor, they say, hey, we're going to link you up with two mentors, a professional mentor and a personal mentor. And so your professional mentor was someone who was doing what you were wanting to do eventually. They were a pastor, or they were working in a church, and so you got to meet with them regularly and talk about skill-type things like preaching and ministry and navigating life in the local church. And then you also had a personal mentor that was sitting down with you and checking in more on how's your heart, how's your walk with the Lord, how's your family, thinking about formation and those sorts of things, which is a good thing that they had this in seminary, because turns out ministry will kick your butt, and you don't just want any Yahoo leading a church. Okay, so it's good that they have some intentional formation to prepare people for this. And so I was able to link up with a man named Scott Klingsmith as my personal mentor. There's a picture of us. This was us actually a couple years ago. He still lives in Colorado, but he was out here doing some ministry stuff, and so we linked up. And Scott was and still is a professor at Denver Seminary, and he and his wife had been on the mission field. Okay, so for years their family was raised, they raised their kids in Austria, not Australia, but Austria, doing ministry there, church planting, telling people about Jesus, preaching and teaching, and so on. But while they were on the mission field, Scott's wife Carol was diagnosed with MS, and so her physical health started to decline. Her mobility was affected as her body was sadly just deteriorating. And so they had to move back to Colorado to be in the States for better care. And it was at that time that I met them. And she, at that point, had lost pretty much all mobility. She was in a wheelchair, but was able to move around. She had a little bit of movement in her arm or her hand, and she could talk. And so requiring in-home care much of the time. And so, week after week, I would go and go to Scott and Carol's house, and I'd sit down with Scott for our kind of mentoring check-in, and we'd have coffee, and we'd talk about life, and he'd ask about my marriage, and we'd talk about ministry, and we'd talk about football, because he loves the Broncos, and all these things. And I'd watch Scott while we were there, and he and Carol would have us over for dinner sometimes, and I'd watch him love and serve his wife. And I'd watch him feed his wife as she needed help eating. And I'd watch him carry his wife at times when she needed to be carried. And I'd watch him just sacrificially, selflessly love his wife as her body deteriorated. Until ultimately she passed away a couple years later. And Scott really lived out that whole sickness and in health and better or for worse part of the vows. That whole thing in Ephesians 5:25, where husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, sort of lay down our lives and sacrifice for the good of our wives. I watched Scott live that out. And he was an incredible example for me. Here's what a godly man looks like. Here's what a godly husband and father looks like. I want to be a husband. I want to be a man like Scott Klingsmith. See, we're powerfully shaped by the examples in our lives. Those who are a little bit older than us that have gone before us were shaped by the good and godly examples that their lives have set for us. We also learn from the bad examples that we've seen, the train wreck of a life that some have lived out before us. Either way, we learn from it. This is why parenting is so hard, right? Because our kids don't just learn from what we say. They learn by watching us and seeing what we do and what we model with our lives. This is why leadership is so important, because leaders are to model and demonstrate with their lives, their example. Here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, I say all this because we're going to see in the text this morning, you already heard it read aloud, the Apostle Paul talking a little bit about the example that his life has set for the church. We have much we can learn from him. Some context before we get into his specific words. You heard read aloud starting in verse 17. The few verses before that are just some travel details after Paul and his crew left the city of Troas. So if you're with us last week, we saw Paul and the disciples in Troas doing ministry there. A dude fell out a window when Paul was preaching till midnight, put him asleep, dude fell out the window, died, and then by the power of God was brought back to life. Good times. It was amazing. If you were with us last week, that, again, beautiful, powerful moment in Scripture. And then Paul and the others keep moving. They leave Troas. They go on. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, and you see the story picked up in verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia.'" So this is kind of the end of what's known as the third missionary journey of Paul. At this point, in the middle of the first century, he's going back to Jerusalem, and it says he stops in Miletus, which we have a map here of it, is not far from Ephesus. So that blue star there, I know it's kind of hard to see, but that blue star right next to it are two dots. One is the city of Ephesus, one is the city of Miletus. And the text tells us that he's on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to stop and spend too much time in Ephesus, but he's close enough to say, "Hey, I want to talk to the elders of the church in Ephesus." And so he calls them to come to the city where he is so that he can have a word with them. Now, these elders were the men that were charged with leading and protecting and caring for the church in Ephesus. And he must have felt compelled to give some final exhortation and instruction to these brothers as he passes nearby. And so he sends a messenger, I'm assuming, to say, "Hey, come to Miletus. It's about 30 miles away." And he brought them there, gathers them. And I would think that this scene that we read here is a fairly emotional scene, because these are men that Paul has done ministry with for years. We believe he was in Ephesus for about 3 years. If you look back to Acts 19, maybe you remember the riot there and some of the other events that we saw take place in Ephesus. And these are men that have been through the good and the bad with Paul, where they faced persecution and danger together, incredible highs and God moments together. And he knows, he's going to say in the text, "Hey, this is probably the last time I'm ever going to be in a room with you guys." And so they have a heart-to-heart, and he wants to prepare them for what's ahead. And this section of Scripture, it's unique in the book of Acts because it's the only message so far that's been given to people who are already Christians. Like a message to church leaders. If you think back of what we've seen in Acts so far, we've seen evangelistic sermons where he's telling people, "Hey, here's why you should believe in Jesus," calling people to faith and repentance. We've seen kind of messages given before the local authorities. As they're in jail or on trial, they say, "Hey, here's kind of a defense of who we are to the local authorities." But here is unique in that we see this almost, it reads like one of Paul's letters, one of the epistles. It's his message to the church leaders in Ephesus. Because, you know, he has some big things to say here. And you're going to notice how he starts. He starts with his example, his life. He says, "You know how I lived when I was with you." Guys, think about what I've modeled for you. I want you to remember that. And he's going to point to three specific things in his life, three parts of the example that he set for the church. And we'll take them in turn. First, he set an example of steady endurance. He set an example of steady endurance. See it in the text right as he starts, verse 18. Okay, gathers the elders together. He said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Hey, you guys know that my ministry was marked by tears, trials, testing. Man, I've had to endure hardship and danger," right? We've read that over and over again as we walk through the book of Acts. City after city, he's in danger. People don't like what he has to say. People want to kill him. He's run out of town. Okay, and then a few verses later, he says, hey, and guess what? More of that's coming. Okay, look at verse 22. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that," here it is, "in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So every city so far has been prison and hardships. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what's going to happen there. Probably prison too, okay? That's just what is on the menu for me. In every city, this is what happens. So he points out, you know how I live? You know how I've faced this with, here it is, steady endurance. I've continued in ministry. I've persevered in the midst of trial. So I'm not just up here, you know, blowing smoke to you guys, telling you, hey, stick with Jesus. It's going to be okay. I have been through the fire with Jesus and for Jesus in ministry. Now, it's good to look back at the teaching of Jesus to say that the Lord Jesus prepared his people for this. Jesus didn't hide the reality of hardship in the fine print of the contract when you signed up to be a Christian. Right? What did he say in Matthew 16? He said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Hey, you want to follow me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. What do you do on a cross? You die. Not talking about a cakewalk here. And then think about in John 15, a little bit later, he says, hey, just remember, if the world persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. If this is how they treated me, then you, as my followers, as my people, they're going to do the same to you. There's going to be hardship that you're going to have to endure. And that's a hard word for us to hear, isn't it? I mean, in a day of instant gratification, microwave results, looking for a quick fix, endurance, I would say, is a pretty rare virtue. Instead, often our first impulse is to jump ship when things aren't going great instead of weathering the storm. So you've heard of fair-weather friends, right? This is kind of pointing out fair-weather discipleship. Because the true test of discipleship, it's not, hey, how do you follow Jesus when things are great and the sun is shining and everybody's smiling at you? It's, will you trust Jesus when things are hard? When, because of your commitment to Christ, life gets a little messy and difficult? When your commitment to Jesus costs you something? When it costs you something? When it costs you comfort or the approval of others or relationships are strained? This year, I've been coaching my daughter Zoe's soccer team, 8 and 9-year-old girls. Blue Panthers, represent. Yeah, come on. We're having a great time. It's been so much fun. Seriously, rec soccer is like the pinnacle of suburban life in America. Okay, we're living the dream out there, having so much fun on Saturday morning. And hey, through the first half of the season, we were undefeated, okay? I know. It was good. We were riding high, okay? Things were great. And then, about halfway through the season, we lost our first game. And the girls were upset. There were tears, okay? And they were not happy. And we had a coaching moment. A time after that game, we brought them together, and they're like, we're not undefeated anymore, and the girls were down. And it was an important moment for us, where we had to look at this as a learning moment, an important life lesson was about to happen here. And so, as a coach, gathered them around afterward and said, hey, look, girls, sometimes in life you're going to get punched in the mouth. And my assistant coach is like, you say that? These are like 8-year-olds. Like, are we? And I was like, no, sometimes in life, you're going to get punched in the mouth. And this is, you learn more from your losses than you do from your wins. And so this is a chance for us to face a little adversity, to come back and have a good week of practice, to come back strong, to see how we're going to learn from this and grow from this. And I didn't get any parent emails or anybody that was offended by that statement, but it was an opportunity to say, hey, we need to endure this. We're actually going to be strengthened through this. We need to bounce back. And so, use that silly illustration to remind us that in the Christian life, we're going to need to face some hardship, to endure some difficult things. For some, this is a very relevant thing. You think of Christians in other parts of the world that are literally, their life is in danger because of their commitment to Jesus. Christians in Nigeria, by the way. I don't know if you read about the churches being burned down in Nigeria. Christians being martyred in Nigeria for their commitment to Christ. We need to remember that Jesus is worth it, even in the midst of persecution and great trial. Maybe you come in today and your life isn't literally in danger as some are in parts of the world, but you're in the midst of a storm. And life is hard and heavy, and the takeaway for you is just a simple encouragement to hang in there. Just to remember that the Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord is with you. He promises to never leave you. He's going to give you daily bread, just strength one day at a time. Look to Paul's example and see this steady endurance. For the rest of us that maybe aren't in that storm right now, I remember another mentor of mine back in seminary told me and a group of, you know, future pastors, he said, hey, remember this, you don't prepare for the storm in the storm. He said, remember this, you don't prepare for the storm in the storm. Meaning if you're not prepared when the storm hits, it's too late. Okay, think about like all the hurricane, right? When hurricanes are coming, it's not like when the hurricane hits, you're like, oh, I better board up my windows. Oh, I better go get an emergency kit. I better go buy a canoe. No, it's too late. You got to do that stuff beforehand, okay? You don't prepare for the storm in the storm. And so the sun might be shining now. It might be a spring season in your life or a summer season in your life. Sun is shining. Things are good, right? There's not much to gripe about. But realize, if you live long enough, winter is coming. We all will go through seasons of winter, of hardship, of loss, of storms. So if you don't prepare for the storm in the storm, it means you have to prepare for the storm before the storm. So what are you doing now to prepare yourself to face those seasons? I think there are two things that you're going to need when you face a storm. First, you're going to need godly friends. You're going to need people who love the Lord and who love you and who are there for you and are going to show up for you and support you. And when you start thinking or saying things that are squirrely, are willing to speak the truth to you. And again, those sorts of relationships are formed. Again, right now we need to be living in rhythms where we have community and support around us for the day that the storm hits. So do we have godly friends now? The second is that in a storm, you're going to need truth. The enemy wants to first isolate us, and he wants to lie to us. Right? The devil is a liar. He's going to whisper things to us in the storm. Hey, this is evidence that God doesn't really love you. If God really loved you, would he let this happen? If God was really with you, would this be going on in your life? God clearly, if he is there, he's not good. Or hey, none of this Jesus stuff is true, and so on, you see. And so, we need to be prepared, as Jesus did when he was tempted, to say, hey, actually, it is written. Actually, we have the word of God hidden in our hearts. We have truth, so that when the storm hits, we can address the lies with the truth of Scripture. They actually know God promises to never leave or forsake me. They know, even in this, I have a good Father in heaven who knows what I need. That I know that the Lord works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Actually, we see, right, in Scripture, we see the examples of Daniel or Joseph or Jesus, whoever were faithful to what God had called them to do, and yet faced persecution and trial and so on. So now, before the storm hits, We need to be preparing our minds and our hearts with the truth of God's word. So, Paul sets us an example of steady endurance. Storm's coming, we need to be ready for it and weather it. He goes on, also, part of his example was bold teaching. Steady endurance, bold teaching. You saw it in the text already, look at verse 18. He says to the elders, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. That's the endurance, right? Verse 20, here it is. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Bold teaching. He says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I didn't hold back or shrink back the truth. I taught publicly. I was house to house, privately teaching. I did not shrink back from proclaiming the message. Even though parts of the message are going to offend you and you're not going to like them. All right, verse 21, he says, here's the message. I've declared that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Right? What's repentance? So when you turn around, you turn the other direction, you turn from your sin and you start walking with the Lord instead. So a call to repentance is, hey, stop going the way that you're going. The way that you're living, the things that you're doing, the direction you're heading in your life, it's going to lead to destruction and death and bad things. Turn back to the Lord and walk in his ways instead. That's a call to repentance. Realize, though, that a call to repentance is not an easy message to deliver. It's not easy, because people often don't like to hear, hey, you need to repent. I've said this before, that often ministry feels like having to tell a new mom that her baby is ugly. It's like, hey, this thing, hey, look, you're not going to want to hear this, but this thing that you love and cherish, it's not great, okay? the way you're living right now, right? The direction you're heading, not good for you. Okay, and I know you want to hold on to it, and you think that you're going to find life in it, but you're not. You need to turn. Repent. Trust the Lord. He wants to sort this thing out in your life. He loves you. He's for you, and that's why he's calling you out of whatever your thing is. Right? Realize, talking of repentance means what? Talking about sin. What we need to turn from. That's deeply offensive to modern sensibilities. Who are you to tell me how I should live my life? Kathy Keller is the wife of the late Tim Keller, pastor, teacher who passed away. And recently I read of her telling the story of a time where Tim was preaching, and they had a service there in New York City. And part of the service was this prayer of confession, confessing sin, repenting, and how there was a woman who came down kind of angrily to the front after the service. And she was well-dressed, modern woman, ran up and said, Neither I, nor any of my children will confess to being sinners. And then she spins around and she walks out. And that was the last they saw of her. Essentially, her heart is like, how dare you call me a sinner? We will never identify as sinners. I will never tell my kids that they're sinners. We will never use that language, right? Sin is an offensive word. It's a nuclear word today that causes people take issue with it. But the truth is, the Bible talks about sin. The Bible calls us sinners. And essential to the message of salvation is that, hey, you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And so we need to be clear on the doctrine of sin, the reality of sin, the need to repent from sin and trust in Christ for salvation. And so realize, Paul's saying, hey, I didn't shrink back from talking about repentance to Greeks and to Jews who thought they were already okay. I didn't hesitate to share the truth. As the proverb goes, right, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It says, I knew you might not want to hear it, but because I love you, you needed to hear the truth, even if it hurts. Amber recently told me something that I didn't like hearing. She said, you know, Matt, you're not great at apologizing. She's like, you know, you talk about apologizing from up front and repentance, and you, but whenever we get in an argument, you know, we work through it, and she's like, I'm always the one who goes first in apologizing. And you kind of, you might grumble, and reluctantly, you'll eventually, like, come around and say, you know, you're part of it. But it's always later. And that wasn't fun to hear. It was hard to hear, but I needed to hear it. She's right. I had to sit with that and say, yeah, she's not saying this to hurt me or wound me. She's saying this because she loves me. But here's an area that I need to look at. And I had to say to her, you're right, I need to change that. I need to work on that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul says it later in this text. Look at verse 25. He says, now I know none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. It's like, hey, this is probably goodbye. But therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Again, there it is. I haven't hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. Or maybe your translation says the whole counsel of God. There's no area that I've left off limits or said, oh, we can't talk about that. And the image he uses of being innocent of their blood is that of Ezekiel in the Old Testament being on the wall, the watchman who's let out the warning, given the word. It's up to the people ultimately how they're going to respond, but he's done his job to make known to them the will of God and the word of God. So he's saying, hey, you know what? I didn't hide the parts of the message that I thought would upset people. Right? Bold teaching. That's his example. He said, hey, I knew people would be mad if I mentioned this or that, and so I kept quiet. No, he's saying, I didn't do that. No, I proclaimed the whole counsel of God. I applied the truth of Scripture to every area of life. No parts off limits. And this kind of hints at the fact that often our silence with brothers and sisters in Christ, often our silence isn't as much motivated by love as it is fear. Meaning sometimes we don't share, or we don't invite, or we don't raise a concern, or we don't have a hard conversation. And sometimes we think, oh, it's because we're being loving. Really, it's because we're afraid. It's motivated by self-preservation. And so if I raise this issue with them or ask about this, they're not going to like it. And it's going to be uncomfortable. And it's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me some peace in my life. It's going to cause me to be uncomfortable. The relationship might not be the same. They're favored. I might not have their favor anymore because I said something or asked them about that or whatever. So like Paul, we need to love people enough to have hard conversations with them. We need leaders, pastors, ministry leaders, teachers in the church before God, not just to tell people what they want to hear. That are willing to, hey, confront the idols and the lies of the world today because we love people. Not because we want to be judgmental or harsh or we think that we have it all together, but really because we believe that the ways of God are best for people, for society, for human flourishing. And so with great love and thoughtfulness and care, we approach these things. Now, I'm not saying that, hey, we therefore, you know, rant about and spread all our opinions on social media and just blast people and are, you know, mean-spirited to people and just throw it all out there all the time. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is, hey, in the church, in discipleship, in appropriate settings, whether it's preaching, community groups, again, discipleship relationships, we should expect God's word and loving godly people to confront us in love. Or we say, hey, you know, we've built some relationship a little bit. Can we talk about life? Tell me more about that. Or, hey, this part of your life, I noticed. Tell me more about that. This is why we have to be willing to go there with people, okay? So we have to be willing to talk about in church, hey, selfishness, pride is a real issue, kind of our me-centered approach to life. When that kind of rears its head, we need to be able to talk about that with people. We got to talk about money and where our treasure is and our fears associated with money and how we handle money and how we're often greedy. We got to talk about that stuff. We got to talk about other religions and other kind of pseudo-spiritual influences that we let kind of seep into our life and off certain authors that influence us. We've got to be willing to talk about those sorts of things that aren't in line with the way of Jesus. We got to talk about the way we talk about people. We got to talk about, hey, the way we treat our enemies, the way we speak of and interact with those who look different than we do, or who sound different than we do, or think different than we do. We got to talk about the example we're setting. We got to talk about how we deal with our anger, how so many of us hang on to this kind of undercurrent of anger bubbling under the surface that comes out towards our wife or our kids or our neighbors. We got to talk about that. In the church, we got to talk about sex. We got to talk about relationships. We got to talk about God's design for those things. And Scripture is clear. Between a man and a woman in marriage, and anything before that or outside of that is not the will of God and not good for people. And so if people are coming in to follow Jesus, we have to help disciple them in those things. Again, we got to talk about the words we use. We got to talk about our language. We got to talk about the things that we watch. We got to talk about how we speak to our spouse. We got to talk about our wonky priorities, where we sometimes treat church as optional. We got to talk about it. And I'm not setting this up as, hey, we all need to get everybody else under a microscope. Again, we start with the mirror before the binoculars, okay? We need to take an honest look at our own lives. But because as we journey with people in love and in friendship, because we care about one another, those real things of life are going to come up, and we're going to need to be willing to talk about them together. The list goes on, but you get the point. Paul says, hey, I loved you. I was willing to go there with you. I didn't shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God, thinking how this covers all of life. And so if someone is willing to go there with you, there's a good chance that they love you and care about you. And so maybe be willing to thank someone who goes there with you next time. So, Paul's life, marked by steady endurance, bold teaching. Last point, humble surrender. Look again at how he starts in verse 18. He said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility. Humility is just the ability to say, hey, it's not about me. I'm not going to connect everything to me. I'm not going to be the center of the story. And then later, he faces opposition. Look at verse 23. I know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, here it is. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Isn't that amazing? Hey, I'm going to face prison probably, more hardship and persecution ahead, but, you know, that's okay. Why? My only aim is to complete the task that the Lord has given me. That's humble surrender. He surrendered. My life completely belongs to the Lord. And I trust him. Whatever that means, wherever life leads me, it's going to be okay. Right? I've heard it said that fear is worrying God's not going to get it right. And bitterness is thinking God got it wrong. But surrender, then, is this willingness not to live in fear, not to live in bitterness, and instead say, I'm going to trust my Father no matter what life brings. Right, think of all the examples throughout Scripture, not just Paul. Think of, again, Joseph in Genesis. Sold into slavery by his brother, sent off to Egypt, eventually finds himself in prison, right? Not a great day for him, okay? And he's like, all right, I guess I'm here now. Lord, what would you have for me? And you see how God uses him. We think of Daniel, carried off into exile in Babylon, serving a wicked king in a wicked nation. Thrown in a lion's den, thrown in a fire with his friends, eventually has to say what? I guess I'm here now. Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. Excuse me, it was his three friends were in the fire. He was in the lion's den. Job, who lost everything taken from him, says what? I guess I'm here now. Right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So I'm going to praise the Lord. Even in this, I'm going to trust you. Right, I've heard it said that the number one key to life is remembering that it's not about you. It's the most important rule of life. It's not about you. And if we can rest in this kind of surrender to the Lord, it will bring great freedom and joy in our lives. And it's only possible because of the gospel. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. He died for us. He paid our debt. He died for our sins. So we've been forgiven and washed and now brought into God's family, called his sons and his daughters. And so we know we don't have to work for or earn God's love or favor. We don't have to try and measure up through our good deeds. We've already received the love of God in Christ. And we know that our future is secure. Right? Eternal life through Jesus. We'll be with the Lord forever in his renewed world, in his kingdom. And so we can say, hey, so whatever this life brings, I know that my hope is secure. This living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. My life is not my own. Right? It belongs to him who loved me and gave himself for me. My life belongs to him, and I'm going to go wherever he takes me. Now, thinking back to seminary and to Scott Klingsmith, the example that he set of loving his wife, he was an amazing example, but so was his wife, Carol. Here's a woman who demonstrated humble surrender. Because think about it, she loved the Lord. She went on the mission field. She gave her life to be a missionary for the gospel in Austria. They raised their kids there. She was devoted to the work of the church and gospel ministry. And then she gets sick. And then she dies in her 50s and she's unable to watch her grandkids grow up. Do you realize how easy it would be to grow bitter in a situation like that? Lord, I've served you my whole life. I was a missionary. I wasn't just like a Christian, right, who sat in the back row of the pews and didn't do much with it. Like, I went pro, okay? I was drafted. I went to the mission field. I was following you. And then I get sick and die. I don't get to watch my grandkids grow up. Man, and yet, Carol, in every interaction we had with her, modeled joy, peace in the Lord, love. I mean, we went over to their home. I was in their home a lot. Amber and I went over there for dinner a few times, and she was just a remarkable woman with great stories of their life, with always a warm smile. Still to this day, don't, again, quite know how I would fare in a situation like that. And yet here was this example where she lived out what Paul wrote here in verse 24. And I consider my life worth nothing. It's not precious to myself. It's not something I'm going to cling to where I have to demand my own way. My only task is to complete the work the Lord has given me. Right? And this was his plan for my life. And I'm going to trust him even in this. Remarkable surrender. And so for us, for each of us, what would it look like to say, Lord, I surrender. Lord, my life is yours. Do with me, with me and my family and my future, whatever you want. Have your way. Lord, I trust you. Again, maybe it's a hard situation you find yourself in right now. You're hanging on to bitterness or unforgiveness. And you can say, Lord, I'm going to trust you here and release that. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for our brother Paul and the example that he set with his life. And Lord, I pray that you would use it to encourage us and sharpen us and help us to be your followers that are marked by these same things, Lord. Lord, that we would be marked by endurance, perseverance in trial, that we'd be marked by a boldness to look to your word and trust what you say and love people in hard conversations. And that ultimately, Lord, we would surrender to you fully. Say, my life is yours. Lord, I belong to you. Have your way. We trust you. Pray this in Jesus' name.